The book of Exodus once again, and by way of review, just to mention that Israel coming out of Egypt and going into the land of Canaan is nothing more or less than a picture of conversion, being born again, and entering into the Christian life. I said, I believe, yesterday morning, never let your hymnology be your theology. The hymn writers have come along and made reference to the crossing of the Jordan as meaning physical death, which is to say then that Canaan is heaven, and nothing could be further from the truth. There are several songs written about that, and I want to tell you right out that the songwriter is wrong. Did you get that? Never let your hymnology be your theology. Most songs are written under the guise of inspiration. Point of fact, they've been written out of indigestion. People are very, very strong sometimes about songs that they are almost holy. They are our sacred cow, as it were. But they've been written by people, some of which just don't know anything about biblical theology, and they come under some sort of emotional time or pressure or whatever. And unfortunately, many of them just are not written according to the Word of God. And oftentimes people say to me, well, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a great deal of difference. We believe, and I would assume that you believe, that we are saved by grace. True? Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. We're saved by the grace of God, we're saved by virtue of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if someone were to come in and sing a song for us, a song that relates to being saved by works, and saved by church membership, and saved by baptism, what would you say? You say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's a nice little song. It's got some nice poetry to it. Of course not. We wouldn't sing it. We would say, hey, wait a minute. Now, that's not right, because we're not saved by works. We're not saved by membership. We're not saved by water. We're saved by virtue of the shed blood of Christ. And yet, when it comes to the Christian life, it's amazing how lax people are. Sing all kinds of songs that really don't mean anything. Some of them are diametrically opposed to the truth. And it's great fun to all of a sudden begin to think about what we're singing. And it's amazing how many songs, when you really begin to analyze them in the light of the Word of God, and particularly in the light of the fact of Christ's indwelling, how many, many, many of them fall short. So many talk about Him being by our side. Now, we know He's omnipresent. But did you know He's also omnipresent to the unbeliever? If He wasn't, when you invited Jesus Christ into your life, He wouldn't have come. But He's just as near the unbeliever as He is the believer. Just as near, close proximity. But the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that the Lord Jesus is living in the believer, and He is not living in the unbeliever. So I say again, as Israel came out of Egypt and went into the land of Canaan, that's simply a picture. Canaan is a picture of the Christian life. There are those who have portrayed the wilderness as the Christian life. And hence the little chorus, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. That's a great little chorus, great little song. The only problem is it's not true. Jesus Christ never died on a cross in order that He could portray the Christian life as the wilderness. We'll get to it eventually, but do you know the chief characteristic of Israel in the wilderness? The one thing they did every day for 40 solid years. Remember what it was? The one big thing that happened is that they were grumbling. 40 years of grumbling, murmuring, complaining. God never intended that they go into the wilderness for 40 years. He intended that they go in the wilderness and go right straight through it to Canaan. It was about an 11-day journey, we're told in the book of Deuteronomy. But alas, they went in, and for 40 years they murmured and complained. And do you realize that the generation actually of Israel that came out of Egypt never got into Canaan? It was the younger generation, aged 21 years and younger, who finally, eventually, ultimately went to the land of Canaan. Now, fact is, we can live in the wilderness today. We don't necessarily have to go on into Canaan. And most people are living in the wilderness. You know how you can tell? You can tell today the same way as you could tell back then. The characteristic of Israel in the wilderness was grumbling, complaining, and murmuring. People often sometimes come and say, well, I don't know whether I'm in Canaan or the wilderness. And I said, well, just let me be around you for a little while and I can tell you where you are. All you've got to do is listen. And it is amazing the grumbling and complaining that goes on. And we'll get to that a little bit more in detail, and it's rather interesting. But going back to Exodus chapter 2 and 3, Moses, in his wildest dream, never in the world would have believed you or me had we gone to him, knowing what we know, and said to him, Moses, you're going to have an encounter with God today that's going to change your life. Do you realize it's easier to get someone to believe initially, to get saved, than it is to get believers to believe what is all theirs in Christ? Easier to get unsaved people saved than it is to get saved people into Canaan. Unbelievable. But it's true. Now, I understand Moses' objections, and I understand when he says in response to the Lord's words to him, he says, well, how can I do this, and why I am not able, and I am not adequate. But Moses, of course, hadn't had much encounter with God. He hadn't realized yet that God wasn't choosing him because of his ability. He's choosing him because of his inability. He's not choosing him because of his colossal success. He's choosing him because he's such a colossal failure. That's where you and I come into the picture. What an exciting thing to think about, that regardless and irrespective of whatever has happened in the past, God says, I would still like to use you. That to me is absolutely incredible. Now that's incredible. Now to think about what you've been involved in your young life, and if we were really honest with each other and would just take out pencil and paper and write out some of the stuff you've been involved with, we could probably write a bestseller on the world market. It might be X-rated. As a matter of fact, I would have a suspicion that it would be X-rated if we were to make a movie of it. Amen? Maybe not. But irrespective of all that, God says, I'd like to use you. And we respond, who, me? He says, yeah, you. And keep this in mind, that God doesn't use people because of their inherent, innate, or acquired abilities. If he uses anybody, he uses them just because he discovers what it is to be available. May I say again, it doesn't mean that we oughtn't to pursue abilities, that we oughtn't to pursue our training and acquire as much ability as we possibly can, humanly speaking, but to never pursue those with an attitude that once I have acquired, then I'll really be able to do something for the Lord. You see the difference? But to pursue that which we would believe God would have us pursue and acquire that which we believe God would have us acquire, but in the final analysis, to step back and say, Lord Jesus, if I realize if you're going to use me, it will be not because of my acquiring this or that or the other, but it will be because of who you are in me. Now, one of the things that was going to have to happen in the life of Moses, and one of the things that's going to have to happen to every one of us and every believer, we're going to have to discover that God is absolutely, irrevocably, irretrievably, reliable, and trustworthy. Which is to say that when God says something, He means it. God says exactly what He means and means exactly what He says. And we've got to discover that what He says, He has the capacity to perform that which He says. In other words, He keeps His word. Did you realize that the average believer today doesn't really believe that? You can go into so many different passages of Scripture and find out what they say, and instead of believing what they say, we turn right around and ask God to do what He says He will do. For example, how many know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Anybody? I believe one of the key things that we need to do as believers is to commit to memory the Scripture. And whether you realize it or not, it's much easier now at your age to commit things to memory than when you get my age. Now, I used to hear people say that and say, well, not really true. But I'm really coming to that conclusion. There's nothing scientific about it. I've got a great memory. I really do. It's just short. And it's becoming shorter and shorter and shorter. But I remember back when I was in Bible college, of having the ability to put to memory a page of information in about 5 minutes. I had a little system which I did it with. And I don't know what kind of a system you have for memorization, but and it stood me in good stead on one occasion when we were required to... I had a course in what was called biblical hermeneutics, and we had a book about yea thick, a little loose leaf book that our professor had put together of his own. And he said, tomorrow morning, be responsible for the next 2 pages. And the 2 pages were typewritten on both sides. And I went to school from 7 o'clock in the morning till 12 at noon, and I worked then from 12:30 till midnight. I was married and had a little daughter. And so I had to make use of my time, and some of my time was spent, about an hour of it a day was spent on a streetcar in Minneapolis. Those are long gone buses now taking place, but there's nothing like a streetcar. I just love it. If you ever go to San Francisco, ride a streetcar. And on the way home that evening, I had about an hour, I remembered, and I had my books with me, and I opened that up, and little by little, I just committed those 2 pages to memory, to my little system. Now, if I could ever learn to keep my mouth shut, I probably wouldn't get in anywhere near half as much trouble as I do. And it's still true. I love to talk to people, and I love to jar their thinking because it's a lot of fun. But at any rate, our professor, whose name was Dr. Edwin Hartle, he's just now with the Lord just a little few months ago, he asked the class of about 200 of us a question. He wasn't looking for an answer. He just blurted out the answer, as some have done here. I won't mention any names, Carrie. He asked his question, and I blurted out the answer. And he said, "Who said that?" Just like I did yesterday. And all of you. And poor Carrie sat back there, and he's pointing every which way. And everybody knew, you know. It's about 37 to 1 here. In my case, nobody pointed, but everybody turned around and looked and turned around and looked. And so when the row in front of me turned around and looked, I did what Carrie did. I turned around and looked back also. I started, you know. But the row behind me was not turning around looking. They were looking straight at me. And finally, he sorted me out and he said, "Stand up." And I went, he said, "Yes, you." And I stood up. He says, "As long as you have a desire to recite, we will see how well you can recite the lesson today." And he went down these 2 pages. And fortunately for me, he went down in the order that they were. Had he reversed them and gone backwards, I'd have been in big trouble. But he went down both pages, on both sides of those 2 typewritten pages. And one after the other, he went just in perfect order. And I in my mind, I could just see exactly what those things were. And as he quoted, asked the questions, I came back with the answer. Bang, bang. Just, I could never have done it again in 100 years. I mean, you memorize things for just a little while, right? Just long enough for the test. Easy then, hard now. But to commit things to memory, especially the Word of God, not with an idea that you're really going to use this for the Lord, but just to commit things to memory from the Word so that the Lord can take those things of the Word and really not only have them in your mind, but to eventually and ultimately work them into the very fiber of your life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Great verse. Just that little thought provoked 10 minutes of that. It says, now that I mentioned it, what does it say? It says this, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You know that? Yeah, okay, now that I've quoted it, now that's it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your own understanding. That's two. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and in four, He might direct your path. Right? Wrong. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Whatever that means. Lean not to your own understanding, whatever that means. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, whatever that means. If we find out what those three things are, then the fourth is the promise, which is, He says, and He shall direct your path. Question. How can you get God to direct your path? Well, it's quite simple. All you've got to do is discover how to trust the Lord with all your heart. All we've got to do is find out what it is to acknowledge Him in all our ways. All we have to do is find out what it is not to lean on ourselves. And He says, I'll direct you. He doesn't say, I'll direct your path if you ask me to. He said, He doesn't say, I'll direct your path if you pray about it every day. He doesn't say, I'll direct your path if you'll plead, beg, and all that sort of thing. He simply says, you discover what those three things are, and He says, I'll direct your path. If you would really like to know something of God's direction, of your whole life, much less your daily life, I would suggest you find out what those three things are all about. But you see, we Christians in our day and time, we're instant Christians. Like instant tea, coffee, all that stuff. We want instant answers from God. We're not prepared to go to the Word of God and find out what the Word of God says, and little by little have the Spirit of God teach us what the Word of God says, and little by little have the Word of God really worked into our lives. We want to pray a little prayer, and bang, 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 right now God gives us a little picture on the wall and says, this is what I want you to do. And I want to tell you something, gang, it didn't happen that way. Some of you already come to me and say, well, I really don't know what God wants to do with me yet, with my life. And I'm not surprised you don't know that. Some people do, some people don't. And that's neither right nor wrong. It's just the way it is with you. That's what makes you unique. Do you know what the word unique means? I used that word for years and didn't know what that word meant. What does the word unique mean? What? One of a kind. Right. You're one of a kind. And are we ever glad? Think if there were two of you. They'll say sometimes, when He made that guy, He threw the mold away. When He made everybody, He threw the mold away. And you know what's exciting? Is that for every one of us, as unique, one of a kind as we are, God has a one of a kind, unique plan for each of our lives. What He does with me is totally different than what He's going to do with you, and vice versa. And rightly so. Wouldn't it be wretched to meet somebody and say, well, this is what God did in my life, and this is what God's going to do in your life? And I say, somebody will pass. Who wants to become like you? In essence, what we're saying is it's simply that every one of us is special to God. He's got a special thing He wants to do with you. With special orders written out for your life. And the joy of being a believer is not only discovering that, understanding that, but entering into that on a day-by-day basis. Now, coupled with that, a verse pops into my mind, Ephesians 3:20, which says, now unto Him, God, the Lord Jesus, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we're able to ask or even think. That's the God who has a plan laid out for your life. And our joy as believers is to step back and say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're alive and you live in me and I am unique to you and you have a unique plan for my life and I that's all I want. And begin to discover the absolute reliability of God. Now, that's what Moses was going to have to discover. It would take a little while. You know why? Well, it's quite simple. You just don't trust anybody and everybody. I very rarely will trust just anybody that I meet. I very rarely will even trust a Christian brother that I just meet. I very rarely will do that. It takes some time for me to get to know you and you to get to know me. But in the consequence of time, I've met lots of people, and there are people right today that I would trust with my, not only with my life, but I would trust them with the life of my wife and my children. Simply because of the confidence that has developed down through the years that I have in that person of their own personal relationship to Jesus Christ and their own personal reliability as it's vested in Christ. You see, the reason we don't trust Him is that we don't know Him. Oh, we're saved. Oh, we're going to heaven. But we don't really know Him. For example, just digress from this for a moment and go back to something else. How many know Romans 8:28? Anybody? What does it say? What Romans 8:28, what does it say? All things work... No, that's wrong. What does it say? What? And we know. We know what? That all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to His image. What are the first three words? And we know. Not hope so. Not think so. It says, and we know. We know what? All things work together for good. How many things are that? I wish you hadn't said that, quite frankly. I wish you hadn't said that. I wish you'd said that we know that some things work together. And I could understand that. But he didn't. He said, and we know that what? All things. How many is that? Think about it a minute. All. All. All what? All things. Plural. Work together for good. Why? To conform us to His image. Have you ever heard a little expression that says, prayer changes what? Things. But I thought that God said, through Paul, that all things are working together for my good. If indeed what God says is true, that all things are working together for my good, why would I ever want anything changed? You see, that little phrase, prayer changes things, what that says is that all things don't work together for good. Therefore, if we can pray about certain things, we can get certain things changed that we don't like. Ever think about that? You see, we've been led down an evangelical primrose path that sort of says this, that if there's anything in your life that you don't like, if you pray about it hard enough and long enough and get enough people to pray about it, you can get God to change anything you'd like. And you know, I think it's true. I think God will change things for us. But what did God say originally? He said through the Apostle Paul, he says, I know that all things are working together for my good to conform me to his image. And some of the things that are happening to me, I really don't appreciate. I really don't like. I'd like them changed, but Father, I know that all things work together for my good. Why? So that as these things are brought to bear in my life, as they bring pressure into my life, that they've come for a purpose to conform me, to shape me, to mold me into that kind of vehicle, not only in which you live, but through which you desire to flow out the waters of life. And we come along and say, I don't like that, I don't like that, I don't like this, I don't like the other, and would you help me pray to get God changed it? God says, okay. Psalm 106 says that God gave Israel their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Are you prepared to rest in the reality of God's faithfulness and God's trustworthiness and God's reliability when he says all things are going to work together for good because I want to conform you to my image? Are we prepared to rest in who he is and let him do what he would like to do? Do you know what I'm finding as I travel over the country? There are not many Christians who are prepared to rest in that. There's usually the response, yeah, but. Is that in your vocabulary? It's a different kind of word. Yeah, but. Yeah, but you didn't understand. And you know what? I don't understand. That's true. But I know someone who does. Now, Moses didn't know Romans 8:28 either. He's now beginning to get to know the God of Romans 8:28. It would take a while. When I began to discover what I'm telling you this morning, I really got tongue-tied with God. Which is to say, my prayer life just got all tangled up. I really didn't know what to pray for. Because if it's true that all things work together for it, then how do I treat certain things that happen in my life that I don't like? How do I treat stressful situations? For example, when the Lord first began to teach me some of these things, and I'm a slow learner when it comes to spiritual things, one of the first things that he began to teach me, first the situations in which I found myself, which he attempted to teach me, was one day when I came home shortly after I entered my first pastoral situation. I came home and found my wife still in bed at 11:30 in the morning. And I said, what are you doing in bed? She said, I can't move. I said, would you like some help? I was very angry. She says, no, honey, I can't move. I said, what do you mean you can't move? And to my utter horror, I discovered that she was paralyzed from the neck down with polio. And we know that all things work together for good. That was not my first response. My first response was to Father, was not, Father, I thank you that Romans 8:28 is still in the book. My first response was incredible anger at God. You may remember that I said yesterday, I didn't want to be a preacher in the first place. I had no desire to be a preacher. It was the last on the list. If it wasn't anything else in the world to do, then maybe. Now I find myself, I've been in the pastoral ministry from June to November, and I come home and find my wife paralyzed from the neck down. What would you say? I was upset. I was angry. I was mad at God. And I told him so. You know what he said? Nothing. The heavens were brass. It was like being in a windowless room, airtight. And the person gets in and screams and hollers and yells and screams and hollers and yells, and nobody hears. Nobody. It was all self-contained. I didn't know the God of Romans 8:28. What would you have done? Well, after I finally got through being angry and realized that anger was not going to do anything, that wasn't going to help, in the process of 2, 3, 4 days, seeing her the way she was and her condition in the hospital, I suddenly realized that there's nothing we could do except take her verbally along with me, along with our little daughter, and simply say, Lord Jesus, there's nothing we can do about this. But we're going to trust you. Now, there was no miraculous healing. But I hasten to add that on a daily basis, weekly, monthly, and yearly basis, for several years, in the process of those years, there was a complete recovery. That just blows me away. And today, if my wife Nina were to come on the ground, she could walk through that door and you'd never, ever know that she'd ever had polio. And you know, in the process of that happening, I missed discovering Romans 8:28. I missed discovering that God was absolutely and totally reliable, because little by little, as she began to recover, all of that trauma went out the window, and we got once again mired down in the Christian life of doing the best that we possibly could, and as a result of that experienced and discovered nothing of the reliability of God. I wonder how much you know about Romans 8:28. When you're told you can't do something, what's your response? Why not? Or do you just simply step back and say, Father, it's great to know that Romans 8:28 is still in the books. And it's really going to be exciting to see what happens as a result of this. Or do you do the only Christian thing to do, as it says in Matthew 29, when in doubt, panic. It must say that someplace, because everybody does it. And even the little things that happen around his hill, when we're told to do this or that, or we're given this information or that information, we automatically react and recoil, and either deep inside say something on the inside, or we might even say it audibly. What we're really saying is, I haven't a clue about Romans 8:20. I have no idea what it is. And what's more, I don't care. Could care less. As I said yesterday, gang, this has taken me years to discover what I'm telling you today. But you can start learning today. Just to realize that what God says is true, what God says he means, and what he means he says, he's absolutely reliable, so that whatever he says, you can step back and say, thank you. You say, but I don't understand what he says. Fine, include that. Quite frankly, I don't understand Romans 8:28, how it includes every little situation, every little issue. But I'm discovering on a daily basis what it is to step back and say, simply, Lord Jesus, I don't really understand what's happening, but I thank you that you do, and I thank you that Romans 8:28 is still in the book, and Lord, it's going to be quite exciting to see what you do about this. And Lord, quite frankly, I don't know how you're going to get me out of this. I don't understand how this is going to be resolved. I just don't understand it. But it's going to be quite exciting to see how you do it. And I could stand from here, from right now till the end of this week, and tell you story after story after story, and never tell you anything else. Just tell you one story after another, how God has done this and that and that. And where we simply step back and say, Lord, going to be interesting. See what you do. Now, the Lord tells Moses, look at the latter part of chapter 3. Verse 15, he says, you go to Moses and you say to the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There it is again. He has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Texanites, Comfortites, all those guys. I will bring you up out of Egypt, where? Unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to my voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel and the king of Egypt. You shall say to them, the Lord God of Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And listen to what he says. This is really strange. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. Isn't that strange? He said, I want you to go and tell Israel what I've done, what I've said. I will take you out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. Go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And when you tell him, I am sure that he won't let you go. What was that? Did you hear that? He said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And you go tell Pharaoh. And when you tell Pharaoh, I want to tell you something. He's not going to let you go. First he says, I'm going to take you out and take you into the land of Canaan. Then the next breath he says, you go and tell Pharaoh, because when you tell Pharaoh, he's not going to let you go. Which is true. Both. And we'll see it in later lectures. Both are true. You see, what he doesn't tell us there is, he doesn't give us the time frame. In essence, he said, now I want you to trust me. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst of thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, and so on. There are several times in which he says, I will bring you up. I will stretch out my hand. I will give this people. I will. Did you notice that prior to those I wills, he said to Moses, I am the Lord? There's a simple principle there. He says, I am the Lord, and by virtue of who I am, I will do thus and so. Did you know that the same God who said that to Moses is the same God who right now is residing in you? And he says to you this morning, do you know who I am? He says, I am the Lord. And did you realize that by virtue of who he is, he's going to do certain things? I will do thus and so. He says in a New Testament context, he says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it superabundantly. He says, I am the Lord. And this is what I will do. Out of your innermost being, he says, shall flow rivers of living water. Do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about the rivers? Did you realize that most Christians don't even know about a river, much less rivers? Most don't even know much about a little creek or a brook, much less a river. Most don't even know anything about a trickle, much less a brook or a creek or a river. The fact of the matter is, most of us as believers, and I say it generically, broadly, as the Christian church is concerned, most believers today are so incredibly barren and bankrupt and have been for so long, they've come to the conclusion that that's the Christian life and they're prepared to put up with that until Jesus comes. How many times have people come to me and related to me a story in which somewhere along the way they've been hurt in some sort of a church situation? They've gotten their feelings hurt. And maybe genuinely have been hurt. And they've said, I'm never going back to church. I met a fellow in Fresno not long ago. Delightful fellow. Never goes to church. And I discovered why. Just the other day. It seems as back in his late teens, he was involved in the church, an evangelical, Bible-believing church, came to know the Lord Jesus, and in the process of his exuberance as a young believer, somewhere along the way, he didn't tell me all about it, he simply said, a situation developed in which I swore I would never go back to church, and he never went back. And hasn't been back to the day. Isn't that exciting? He's lived with his own personal barrenness and bankruptcy for so long that that's become his life as a Christian. And for me to tell him that anything could be ever any different, he said, I don't believe it. So since he's a teenager, and now he's in his late 50s, he's lived a life of bitterness and barrenness and bankruptcy, and now he's simply come to the conclusion that that's all that can ever be until Jesus comes. What a waste. What a waste. But let me tell you something. The same God who spoke to Moses is the same God who speaks to you and me today. And the same God that was reliable to Moses is the same God who says to me today, I want you to know I'm just as reliable today as I've ever been. God says, I am and I will. And I step back and say, Lord, okay. Whatever you'd like to do, go for it. If he isn't reliable, then who needs him? If God isn't reliable for the everyday Christian life, then how do we know he's reliable for eternity? If God isn't trustworthy for our lives right today, how do we know that he's reliable for death? How do we know it's true then that when he says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? How do we know that it's true that the rapture is coming? How do we know that if he talks about the rapture, how do we know that then we're going to be with him? If he isn't true today, if he isn't reliable, if he isn't trustworthy today, if he can't be trusted in the everyday given situations to which I can step back and say, God, I don't understand all these situations, but I'm going to trust you and experience his joy and peace now, how do I know it's going to be true later? The fact of the matter is, both are true. And this is the joy that I have as one who goes around speaking not only to his hill, but getting into churches where situations, people are... So unbelievably torn up with strife. Be able to share with them what I'm sharing with you today, that Jesus Christ is just as reliable today as he's ever been. And the joy of watching people little by little just take a little step into the reliability and into the trustworthiness of God to say, God, I'm going to trust you for today. And now Moses is being given his first lesson as it relates to the reliability and the trustworthiness of God. He's not quite ready to say, right, God, let's go. Not quite. But right on the verge. Okay? Now, I don't know where you are. But if I could hear you pray, I could tell you. If you're spending most of your time in talking with God, telling him what to do, telling him how you like this change, and telling him what you want, then chances are you haven't discovered much of the reliability of God. Because you see, prayer isn't that attitude whereby we get God to do something for us. Prayer is a relationship. Prayer is a communication between God and me. And the joy of praying, the joy of talking with God, is the joy of gathering up our whole lives with all of our inconsistencies, all of our problems, and all of our pressures, and say, Lord, do you know how I feel? He says, yeah, I know how you feel. Do you know what I'm going through right now? He says, yes, I know what you're going through. And the joy that I have as one of his children is simply looking into the face of my Father and say, Father, I trust you. I trust you. I trust you. And I have the joy of looking into the Word of God and finding out the Father's response to me. At which point in time, he in essence smiles at me and says, thank you for your trust. Keep trusting. And I watch what I'm going to do. Do you think about that? It's exciting. We're going to discover more about that this week. Let's pray together. Father, we realize that we really don't know too much about trusting you. Consequently, we don't know very much about your trustworthiness. But our Father, I just trust that today and this week will be a week of discovery for all of us of what it really means to trust you. what it really means to step into the reality of your trustworthiness. Stepping into the reality of a relationship between us. And with that in mind, Lord Jesus, we just commit to you the remainder of this day and the week to come, thanking you in advance for what you're going to do, for which we'll praise you in Jesus' name.